That's about it on announcements. Let's go to 1 Samuel today. 1 Samuel chapter 5. 1 Samuel chapter 5. During this period of time in the nation of Israel, before they had a king, when they still had judges and prophets speaking God's word and no kings in the way, one of the nations that gave God's people the most trouble, one of the nations that was in power at that time, was the Philistines. Okay? And the Philistines, you can read a lot about them in the book of Judges in particular. But the Philistines were at war with God's people, and it seemed like whenever God's people went into idolatry, there's the Philistines to take advantage of it. Another thing to understand before we go into this record is something called the Ark of the Covenant. How many of you know about the Ark of the Covenant? I'm not going to ask Wayne what it was. Last time I asked him in a Sunday morning, he said it was a gold box. And it was a gold box. But what was important about the Ark of the Covenant is God told them to build this gold box. It was indeed a gold box. And inside the gold box were several things. There was Aaron's rod that budded. There was a pot of manna that never went bad. There were the tablets from the Ten Commandments. But the purpose of that Ark of the Covenant was really to serve as a reminder of God's presence and God's blessing among the people of Israel. So here we are in 1 Samuel 5, and the Philistines have gotten their hands on the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Philistines are not God's people, are they? The Ark was not designed for them, neither was it given to them. Maybe we'll find out later how they got a hold of it. But the Philistines have the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant representing God's blessing, God's provision, God's presence among his people. And here the Philistines have it. And it says in chapter 5, verse 1, the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And when the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Now, Dagon wasn't an individual. Dagon was the god, the primary god of the Philistines. Okay, so they brought it into their god's temple, and they set it in their god's temple. This was a common thing to do in the lands and times of the Bible, to show that your god was the biggest god. You would bring the gods of all the nations you had conquered in and set them as an offering before your god to show that he was bigger than any of them. So it was a logical place for them to bring the Ark of God. Now, their god was named Dagon, and Dagon was an interesting god. You could look in a Bible dictionary and see pictures of Dagon. Dagon was a big fish. A big fish with a man's head and a man's hands. And the name Dagon's appropriate because the name Dagon means fish. Okay? It doesn't mean, you can read in the commentaries, they say it means great fish or mighty fish or, you know, supernatural fish. It doesn't. It means fish. Okay? So their god's name was fish. You know, oh, fish, we pray. And they brought it into the temple of fish, of Dagon, okay? And Dagon was literally a big fish with a man's head and a man's hands. Pretty interesting, isn't it? People call us crazy. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. That's not the way it's supposed to work, is it? No, because they brought the ark in to show that Dagon was greater than the ark. But the next morning they came in, and Dagon was falling down on his face before the ark. And they took Dagon, and they set him in his place again. Nice thing to do for your god, put him back where he belongs. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was falling upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord again. Okay, next morning, there he is again, on his face before the ark of the Lord. And look at this, the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Well, I told you, Dagon was a big fish with a man's hands and a man's head. The head and hands are cut off. What's left? A fish. And that's exactly what the word says. It says, where it says here in your King James, it says that only the stump of Dagon was left to him. You'll notice the words the stump of are in italics, right? Which means they're not in the text. What it says is only Dagon remained. And Dagon means fish. No, that's exactly what happened. The head's gone, the hand's gone, and only fish remained. Isn't that great? So the second morning, there he is, not only down before the Ark of God, but now he's just a fish, isn't he? Now he's just a fish. He's not the great fish. He's just a mighty fish. He's just a big fish on the floor before the Ark of God. You know, it's pretty interesting that God makes this so clear in his word, because by the head and the hands coming off, God's showing this God for exactly what he is, right? He's just a big fish. See? So the Philistines, oh, great, daggone, oh, no, he's a fish. Oh, no, but he's a God. No, he's a fish. That's all he is. That's all he is. And these people were worshiping a fish. See? Well, God clearly set things straight, because the next morning there he was again without the head and hands. It says in verse 5, look at this, therefore neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. The head and the hands were on the so now the threshold is holy because the great fish had landed upon it. So now we don't step on the threshold. Isn't that just like religious people? You can keep reading in the record. It's an interesting record, because there were some consequences among the Philistines because of holding on to the Ark of God. It wasn't given to them, right? But they took it, and there were some consequences in the forms of mice and painful skin eruptions. So they found a way of giving the Ark back to God's people, which is what God had in mind all along. But, you know, this is one of the great records in God's Word that shows the lengths that man will go to when it comes to idolatry. And we read it and we think, how foolish. How could anyone ever bow down to a fish? And yet more people in our age, and more people probably in all ages, worship things other than the true God, you know, than those who do, right? And it's a great question to the mind of the person who worships the true God. How could anybody ever worship a fish? How could anybody ever worship a stump, you know? Read the book of Isaiah sometime. I've been studying in Isaiah the past few weeks, and there are so many great records in Isaiah about this. They're funny records, too. You know the ones I'm talking about? Like, there's one where a man chops down a tree, okay? He takes half the tree and, you know, chops it up into firewood, builds a fire, warms himself, bakes his bread. He takes the other half of the tree, makes a god out of it, and then falls down and worships it and says, oh, you're my god. How silly. He cut down the tree, right? He chopped it into firewood. He was in control, but suddenly when the god's made, he bows down to it as if it's his god. There's some great records in Isaiah regarding the foolishness of idolatry. There's some others that you might not come across as readily in Habakkuk. So I thought we'd skip the Isaiah ones. I'll let you look those up. And we'll go to Habakkuk chapter 1. Okay, go to Matthew and go and work your way backwards. You'll find it. Matthew, Zechariah, Haggai, Zephaniah, and then you'll get to Habakkuk. That's why I thought it would help to read those today, because you might not find them otherwise. Habakkuk chapter 1. This explains a little bit about why a fish god. The Philistines, as you might know, were a seafaring nation, right? A lot of their income was from trade and from, guess what? Fishing, yeah. Here it talks about it in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 15 says, they take up all of them with the angle, the line, the fishing line, and catch them in their net. They gather them in their drag, therefore they rejoice and are glad. So they get a big net full of fish and they rejoice and they're glad. So they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. See, there's the thinking behind idolatry. Well, my net makes me prosper. So I'll pray to it. I'll worship it. I'll burn incense to it. Maybe that helps explain why their God was a great fish, huh? In chapter 2 of Habakkuk, verse 18, it says, what profits the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it? The molten image and a teacher of lies, that the maker of his work trusts therein to make dumb idols. Woe unto him that says to the wood, awake, and to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it's laid over with gold and silver. There's no breath at all in the midst of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Oh, isn't that a wonderful record? Look at Psalm 115, please. You know, we read these records, and they're hilarious. But you got to ask, you know, it seems so obvious to you and me, the foolishness of this. You know, praying to your net, worshiping a piece of wood, burning incense in front of a fish. It seems so foolish to you and me. How could people ever become that foolish? How could they ever become that blind? See? Well, there's a God of this world, isn't there? And when one chooses to worship an idol, There's something that goes on in the heart and mind of a man or woman that chooses to worship idols. Romans 1 talks about it. Psalm 115 talks about it as well. Let's start in verse 1. It says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake." Boy, we could stop right there. "Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." See, to the unbeliever, the children of Israel were foolish because they said they had a God. Well, where is he? See, where is he? Show him to me. You know, the Philistines could show you their God, right? Sure they could. But when it came to the children of Israel, they said, well, our God's in the heavens. That was laughable to the heathen, to the unbeliever. You know, because how can you say you have a God if you can't even see him? If you can't even touch him, if you can't even set him back up on his pedestal when he falls down, how can you say you have a God? Oh, do you understand? It says, our God's in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols, look at this, verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak. On the other hand, our God doesn't have a mouth, but guess what he does? He speaks. They have eyes, but they don't see. Our God doesn't have eyes, but he sees. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. Oh, look at this, verse 8, here it is. They that make them are like unto them, and so is everyone that trusts in them. Oh, what a stern warning from the Word of God. Those that make them and trust in them are going to become just like them. Eyes that don't see, ears that don't hear. You know, you wonder why sometimes the teaching of the Word, some people can have their lives changed, and others can walk away and say, oh, that was okay. Eyes that don't see, ears that don't hear. Those who make them and trust in them become just like them. See? And there's the grave peril of idolatry for any people, and especially God's people, because God's people can become blinded as well, can't they? You can see record after record after record in the Old Testament where this occurred. See? And when one chooses to trust in something other than the true God, when one chooses to trust in a dead God, in the work of men's hands, then those who trust in them become just like them. Eyes that don't see, ears that don't hear. Let's look at a record. I wasn't going to go to this one with you, but let's go to Isaiah chapter 50. See, so many times in the Old Testament, you can read about God's people saying, oh, where'd God go? Where is he when we need him the most? God never went anywhere. You know, and that's what Isaiah 50 addresses. It says, thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? In other words, they're saying, well, God divorced us. God sold us. He said, oh, where's my receipt for that? In other words, he's saying, I didn't divorce you. I didn't sell you. They're saying God's absent. God's gone somewhere. God has sold us into slavery. God has divorced himself from us. Oh, do you understand? And God said, where's my bill of divorcement? Where's my receipt for all the money I got for selling you into slavery? Where is it? Where is it? Here's the truth of the matter in the second part of the verse. Behold, for your iniquities you've sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? In other words, God's people are saying, where's God when we need him most? God says, I came home and the house was empty. Oh, do you understand? God came in and the house was empty. So who actually departed? His people did. They were saying, where's God when we need him most? But they're in the wrong house looking for him. Oh, do you understand? He's looking around the house and the house is empty. Who actually moved out? His people did. His people did. See. Wherefore, when I came and there was no man, when I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it could not redeem? No. God's always able to redeem, but you got to be there. See, God's people had left his house, gone to another house, and wondered why he wasn't living there. That's what occurs whenever God's people fall into idolatry. The book of Judges is a great one to read on that, because you see time after time after time after time, God's people cry out to God and say, you've abandoned us. But he hadn't abandoned them at all. They had abandoned him for idolatry. Then when it gets bad enough, they cry out to God. He delivers them. There's a time of prosperity, and then they go right back into it, and they say, where did God go? It's sad you even see this among God's people today at times. You know, where's God when I need him most? Well, where are you? Where are you? See? His presence is always open, right? We looked, was it last week or the week before? We looked at our access to God. He's never shut down that access. He's never closed the door. He's never kicked us out. He's never divorced us. He's never sold us into slavery. If God is absent, perhaps I'm in the wrong house. That happened to me one time up in Delaware. You ever try to find Laura's house at night? I did once, and I found myself walking in the front door of the next door neighbor. And actually, I was going, I guess I could say this on the tape. I was going in there to go to the bathroom. And thankfully, as I was opening the front door, the neighbors pulled into the driveway because I thought, boy, wouldn't that have been awful coming out of the bathroom and here's these strangers sitting there. I was in the wrong house, do you understand? Looked like Laura's house, but it wasn't Laura's house, was it, Laura? No, and the neighbors looked at me funny. I was in the wrong place. God's people all too often find themselves in the wrong place. Why did I tell you that stupid story? I don't know. Maybe to break the tension. But God's people all too often find themselves in the wrong place. They say, oh, where's God? Where's God? See? You see that all through the Old Testament, and you see it in God's people today. And it's really very simple. He hadn't gone anywhere. His hand isn't shortened that he can't redeem. See? But we've got to be where he is, don't we? You know? He gave the life of his only begotten son that we might be reconciled to him. But God is not going anywhere, but his people all too often do. Then they blame him. They say, where did God go when I needed him most? The answer is very simple. See? And here it is. You know, back, what it really comes down to, in Psalm 115 that we looked at a little bit a minute ago, we saw that they have eyes that see not and ears that hear not, and so are those that make them, and everyone that does what? Everyone that trusts in them. This is really an issue of trust, isn't it? See? These people chose to trust in the net that they could see rather than in the God who was in the heavens. They chose to trust in a fish they could see rather than a God who is in the heavens. When it comes down to this matter of gods, it really comes down to a matter of, well, in what do I put my trust? See. It's easy for the 21st century Christian to laugh at their statues and their gold and their wood and their fish and say, boy, weren't they foolish back in those ancient days? But it's not a matter so much of what it's made out of. It's a matter of where do I put my trust, really? Because that in which I trust is going to captivate my attention. That in which I trust is that which I'm going to be drawn to. You know, do I spend more time studying the market than I spend studying God's word? Am I more interested in the ways of the market than I'm interested in the ways of God? Well, what would you call that? God's word would call it idolatry, see? Because that which I trust is that which I'm going to study closely. That which I trust is that which I'm going to cling to, and that which I'm going to go to in time of need. And that is the real bottom line issue of idolatry, is what do I really trust? Because when it comes down to it, that which I trust is that which I'm going to worship. Let's look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel 14 puts it very plainly. Ezekiel 14, verse 1. Ezekiel says by revelation, then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me. Boy, that's a pretty big privilege. Here's the elders of Israel coming to Ezekiel, sitting before him. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart. Oh, that's where idols are really set up. Oh, you see, it's not a matter of what they're made out of. Where the idol is really set is the heart. The heart is where I trust. The heart is where I worship. See, these men had set up the idols in their heart. That's much more significant. You can have an idol in your front yard in a bathtub, but see, the Midwesterners don't get that. Us guys from the Northeast understand what that means. The real issue, the real place where a God reigns is in the heart. It's in the heart, see. Remember we looked at Naaman, and he talked about when he went back to Syria, he had to go into the temple of the God and bow down before him, and God said, fine, go in peace. How come? He wasn't bowing in his heart. In his heart, he was bowing to the true God. See, the heart is where the trust lies. The heart is where the worship occurs. And God told him, these men, no matter how good they look, here they've come to the man of God for an answer from God. Doesn't that look great? But they've set up their idols in their heart. And they've put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? So they came to Ezekiel very properly and said, oh, man of God, could you please give us an answer? And God said, what are they asking me for? Why don't they ask the idols they've set up in their hearts? Then the next two verses in the King James, it says, therefore speak unto them and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that sets up his idols in his heart and puts the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols. He'll get an answer, is what God's saying. The man who has idols in his heart and comes to the man of God, he'll get an answer, but it's going to be an answer according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their heart, because they are all estranged from me through their what? Idols. See, had God gone anywhere? No, they had separated themselves because of their idols. You know, verses 4 and 5 in Moffat's Bible, they're put in a real interesting way. I thought I'd read to you. It says, any man of Israel who takes his idols to his very heart and is bent upon the sin that trips him up and who consults a prophet, he shall get an answer from me as heavy as all his idols. For I would ruin Israel for their heart's desire, since they have abandoned me for all their idols. Boy, isn't that a great translation? And that's what it comes down to. See, this isn't just an ancient practice that we don't do anymore. Because where idolatry really is, the issue is in the heart. See, I don't need to have a statue in my yard to have something other than true God in which I trust. I don't need to have a statue in my yard to have something other than the true God which I worship. See, it's the heart is the issue. The heart is the issue. Well, you know, let's go back to 1 Samuel. Would you like to see how that Ark of the Covenant got in the house of Dagon to begin with? Good. Two of you do. Good. Well, everyone else, take a break. We'll tell you when to come back. But if you'd like to know how the Ark of God got into the house of Dagon, it's an interesting little record here in 1 Samuel 4. Verse 1 says, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines, remember them? There they are, to battle. And they pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. So Israel's fighting the Philistines, and Israel loses 4,000 men. And when the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Now look at what they say next. This sounds real good. Let's fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Now that's, if you know the history of the children of Israel, many, 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 many times when they went into battle, God told them, bring the Ark of the Covenant. He'd even have the men carrying the Ark go out in front of the army to show that God was present with them. So many times when he said, I'll fight your battles for you, he would instruct the man of God to have the Levites carry that Ark of the Covenant out in front of the army, and just the very presence of God in front of Israel would smite the enemy. See, when they crossed the Jordan, the Ark went first, and the guys carrying the Ark stood in the middle of Jordan, and as long as they stood in the middle of the Jordan, the path was opened up. So this is good logic here. You know, they're going through their memory and say, well, you know, that one time we were in a battle, brought the Ark out front, and we won. This other time we were in a battle, brought the Ark out front, boy, and we really whipped them then. And then this other time the Ark was out front, and we won. That's good logic, isn't it? There's only one thing missing. And that is, in all those records, who told them to bring the Ark? God did. God did. Well, they said, let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us. Oh, look, fasten your seatbelts, okay? That when it comes among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. Oh. Now, in those other battles, had the ark saved them? Not. The ark was just a thing, right? A wonderful thing designed by God, given to God's people to remind them of his presence. But did the ark win the battle? Oh, no. Who won the battle? God did. God did. Well, now they're saying, let's bring the ark so the ark can win another battle for us. It seems to me maybe God's people, the children of Israel at this point in time, had forgotten where their deliverance really lay. They were mistaking a vehicle of God's deliverance for the source of deliverance. See? Because the vehicle you can see, right? There it is, gold box. God's in the heavens, can't see him. So they say, we know what to do. Let's bring out our secret weapon. Let's bring out the ark. It's going to win another battle for us. Let's see if it does, okay? So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And they understood that the ark of the Lord was coming to the camp. Oh, look at verse 7. This is remarkable. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God is coming to the camp. Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. The Philistines heard the shout, and they knew that the ark of the covenant was in the camp of Israel. And the Philistines said, oh no, their God's in the camp. Now we're in trouble, their God's in the camp. You'd expect that from the Philistines, right? Because all the Philistines knew were gods that you could see. So they assumed this gold box was Israel's God. And the gold box has arrived. And they knew in the past the gold box beat us really bad. So what do we do now? The God of Israel is in their camp. You'd expect the Philistines to think that way, right? To think this box was actually God. But you wouldn't expect God's people to think that way. And yet God's people rejoiced because their God had come into the camp. See, this box that was going to deliver them had come into the camp. It was a wonderful thing given by God, designed by God. You can even read in the Old Testament, God designed every tiny detail of that ark. But it's still just a thing, isn't it? Israel was putting their trust in a thing of God. Well, that certainly must be better than putting your trust in a fish, is it? It's still just a thing, isn't it? So, in verse 8, woe unto us, the Philistines said, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Was it? No. But you'd expect the Philistines to think that way, wouldn't you? Sure. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. And the Philistines fought. And Israel was what? Smitten. Oh, I guess God lost his power. No, I guess they were trusting the wrong God, huh? Israel was smitten. And they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. That's how the ark of God got in the land of the Philistines. Pretty interesting record, isn't it? See. And more interesting in the fact that it shows you that these idols don't just fall in the realm of the obvious. Even things of God can become idols to God's people. You ever read the record of when God had Moses make the brazen serpent? They're in the wilderness and they're getting bit by serpents. And God tells Moses, make a serpent of brass. Put it up on a pole. And when the children of Israel look at it, they'll be healed. Was that God? Yeah. What healed them? The serpent of brass or God? Why did God have him make a serpent of brass? I don't know, but that's what God did. When they looked at the serpent of brass, they were healed. That's wonderful, isn't it? Great story of deliverance. By the time of Hezekiah, it says they were burning incense to the serpent. Hezekiah had the good sense spiritually to take down the serpent and destroy it. He called it a piece of brass, Nehushtan, a piece of brass, which is exactly what it was. Was it the brass that brought the deliverance? Something in brass that reacts with the brains of snakes, the nervous system? No, it was God. It was God. But God's people once again mistook a thing of God for God himself. See, the only thing that makes the things of God trustworthy is when God's in them. See, when God says, bring the ark, when God says, put up the brass serpent, boy, then there's power there because it's God instructing it. It's God's word that you're trusting. See, take God out of it, it's a piece of brass. Take God out of it, it's a box made out of gold. But you can see it. Kind of like the sons of Sceva, remember them? They did all the right things, didn't they? They watched Paul and exactly how he cast out spirits, right? And the right formula, they had everything down right. They just watched him, studied him, wrote, took notes. Okay, let's do exactly what he did. And did they cast out any spirits? No, the spirit chased them out naked and wounded, right? Because they had all the outward things down, all the formulas down, but there was one thing missing in it, right? And that was God. That was God. Although they looked just like Paul, maybe, to the senses' eyes, it wasn't something God had authorized, see? And yet it's so easy for God's people to put their trust in something other than God. And even when you're putting your trust in something that has God's name on it, it's still not trusting God, see? That's so important for God's people to understand, because we can easily begin to put our trust in things that have been vehicles of God's deliverance to us. It's sad to see how many Christians today have forgotten God and they're still clinging to the vehicles. 10, 20, 30, 40 years ago, they received God's deliverance through a vehicle, through a ministry, through a class, through a person. And they've long ago walked away from God, and they're still clinging to the vehicle, squeezing it and wondering why God doesn't come out anymore. See? Because the vehicle isn't God, that's why. Thank God for classes, ministries, individuals by whom we can know God and the power of God. But they're not God, doggone it. They're not worthy of your trust or mine. Only God is. Only God is. Okay, God's not in a song. God's not in a ministry. God's not in a building. All those things can be wonderful vehicles of God's deliverance to God's people, but they're not God. And I've met many Christians who are clinging to the things, and God left long ago. And they wonder why he doesn't work like he used to. They wonder where he went. They're in the wrong house. You understand? Well, let's keep going here. Got a few more things to share with you. Maybe it's time for another stupid story. Well, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 10. You know, one of our children, in fact, not even one of our teens, but one of our children took me to task a week or so ago. I had taught at the picnic that we need each other in the body of Christ. And one of the children came up to me and said, then why do we sing that song, if you know the Lord, you need nobody else to see you through the darkest night? And I said, first of all, I said, whoa, you know, this little guy telling me that. And you know, I had to think about that. And really, the conclusion I came to is it's not so much a contradiction as maybe we mean two different things when we talk about need. Certainly when it comes to God's word, for an abundant, prosperous, blessed Christian life, we need each other. We need the body of Christ, okay? When it comes right down to survival, however, there's one thing you need, and that's him. You know, we talk the same way. You know, I need two cars. Our family needs two cars. We need a house. The house needs to be painted. But really, for survival, we need oxygen. You understand? It's sort of two levels of need, you know, because certainly God paints a picture in his word in the book of Acts, in 1 Timothy, in other places, of what the church can be. And for the church to be that, we do need each other. We do need ministries in operation. We do need all this other stuff. But when that's not available, there's one thing that you always need. Just for survival spiritually, you need him, okay? If you've got a wonderful ministry that blesses you with God's word, that's wonderful. That's great. That's something that we do need we need a fellowship to fully experience the power of God and the mystery living. But when all that's stripped away, there's one thing that's essential. See, there's one thing that's essential. Well, maybe a couple. God's word, God's spirit, God. You understand, though. But it got me thinking about the difference in categories of need. Some of these things can be wonderful, but nothing's as essential as God Almighty, because he's the source of all of it. If it's genuine, he's the source of all of it, isn't he? See, and he's, when you strip it right down, the one thing we do need. They didn't need an ark. They didn't need a brass serpent. They didn't need a lot of these other things. They didn't need a temple, although the temple was a blessing. But we need God and the word by which he makes himself known. Did I tell you to go to Jeremiah chapter 10? You know, one final thing I want to show you this morning is a term God uses in his word to describe himself. And we're going to look at a few of the uses, but it's a very illuminating term. And it comes up, among other places, in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 9. It says, silver spread into plates is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Euphaz. The work of the workmen in the hands of the founder, blue and purple is their clothing, and they're all the work of cunning men. This is again talking about idolatry. Boy, they're done just right. They're silver, they're gold, they wear little outfits even, but they're still the work of men. They're still the work of men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the what? Living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. God calls himself the living God. When he calls himself the living God, it's always to set himself apart from anything else that's worshipped as a God, because ultimately all those things are what? Dead, aren't they? Statue of gold? Dead. A building? It's dead. See? People? Eventually. At least are going to be dead. Some people that are worshipped are already dead. But there's one living God, see? God Almighty's a living God. Look at 1 Thessalonians, please, chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, talking about how the believers in Thessalonica became believers. It says in verse 9, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from what? From idols to serve the living and true God." They'd been serving dead gods, but they turned from them to serve the living and true God. See, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. It says, "Charge them that are rich in this world," or rich in the things of the world, "that they be not high-minded." It doesn't say charge them that they be not rich in the things of the world, right? That can be okay. But if you're rich in the things of the world, don't be high-minded or trust in uncertain riches. Oh, isn't that something? Well, I guess riches could be my God too, couldn't they? And when you break it right down, anything that we trust other than the true God is highly uncertain, okay? But those who are rich in this world, specifically charge them that they not be high-minded or trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Oh, see, riches are uncertain, aren't they? You know, the stock market God is uncertain, right? Anything else people put their trust in, my IRA God or my some other kind of God that's going to provide for me, they're uncertain. Oh, but it's been proven over 5 years. What's 5 years? See, they're uncertain, but there is a living God who is certain and who is worthy of our trust. And who's not going to pierce us through with many sorrows. 2 Corinthians 6, please. That's where we'll close out. I trust you see from God's word, and I'm sure many of you have seen already from God's word, that when God's people fall into the worship of anything but the true God, putting their trust, giving their attention, giving their allegiance to anything but the true God, dire consequences follow. If you do it long enough, you become just like that which you worship. And you don't even realize you've walked away from the true God. And all too many times, when God's people feel like God has left, it's really because they have, you know. But the other thing I want you to see from what we're handling in the Word this morning is idolatry isn't restricted to those things with goat's heads on them. You know what I mean? It's not restricted to those things that have horns and those things that... No, anything, even something wonderful, you know? Waterfalls, I like waterfalls. They bless me. But I'm not going to pray to them. See? I'm thankful for men who teach God's word. But, oh, woe be it unto me and to them if I start treating them like God. They're going to supply my need. They're going to answer all my questions. They're always going to be there. They're always going to love me. No, they're uncertain. See? Because they're men, right? It's not their fault. They're men. They're not equipped to be God. So how dare I put a man in that place if he's not equipped to fulfill that position, you know? Buildings, ministries, classes, teachings, all these other things can be wonderful vehicles, but they too can be false gods. They too can be idols for God's people. And just like in the worship of any idol, the same consequences will follow to God's people. If we put our trust in things that come and go, we put our trust in things that die, we put our trust in things that are uncertain, see? Because ministries don't last forever. Buildings don't last forever. People certainly don't last forever. God does, and he's always certain. So it's important that we recognize the dire consequences of idolatry, but far too many Christians, you know, scoff and look down at those who worship idols when they've got their own idols. They just don't even recognize them as idols because they got God stamped on them. See? They've got holy or Christian stamped on them. There's only one worthy of my trust. See? And that's God Almighty. The one true, the living God, you know? Oh, I don't think we'll talk about that. We'll just go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 16. It says, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? None whatsoever. For you are the temple of the living God. You know, the temple of God in the Old Testament, the physical building, was there any place in it for idols? You know, God designed it, right? God designed the temple. Did he design a little idol alcove? A little niche for idols? No. And whenever God's people brought idols into the temple, you can read about what happened. Okay? It wasn't good. There's no place in the temple of God for idols. And we are the temple of God. You see? We are the temple of God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them. See, once again, God hadn't gone anywhere, had he? God's people had gone off and mingled with other things. He says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, which would be other gods. And I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. See, isn't that wonderful? You and I, again in verse 16, are the temple of the living God. The living God. Of all the places he could have chosen to live, the one living God, the only living God, of all the places he could have chosen to live, he chose to live in you and me. That makes us pretty holy. That makes us pretty special. See? That God Almighty, and I know in the Old Testament he chose a building, but once he had the option, he left the building and he chose to live in you and me. See? You and I are the temple of the living God. There's no place in this temple for idols. They don't fit. There's no room for them. Okay? They clash with everything in the temple of God. And they'll destroy God's people. And they'll destroy God's people's ability to see him, to hear him, and to walk with him. See? So whenever and wherever something creeps in that God's people begin to put their trust in, you and I have to be bold enough and vigilant enough to spot it. And bold enough and vigilant enough to say, no, this may be a great thing, but the living God is the living God, and he's the one we trust. Okay? He's the only one we trust. As we do that, he's going to continue to bless us because he's not going anywhere. As long as we don't go anywhere, see, as long as we don't put our trust in anything but the true God, there's no limit to how he can bless his people. So Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you've called us to be your dwelling place, Father, and we live in this world and it gets awful deceitful sometimes, but you've made it so clear in your word that we don't need to be deceived. If we would believe your word, Father, we can see these things for what they are, and we don't need to be tricked, and we can continue to come to you, the one true living God, and we know because your promise is true, Father, because you're trustworthy, we know you'll always uphold your promise to us as we continue to trust you, and thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.